One of the things that I face when I talk to atheists, and you know that I do it often, is the claim that Christians have 72,943 denominations. Just in case you didn't know, 82% of statistics are made up on the spot, including that one. And I've had to point out two things. One, many of these differences have to do with administration, function, and even geography. They aren't really different. Southern Baptists have a different name in Europe, but they're still Southern Baptists. They have a completely different name, and they're counted as a different group. But there's another point. I want you to imagine for a moment that we get five people. Okay? Let's seat five people, four of them around a glass table. All right? Got the picture? And this fifth person is going to be underneath the glass table looking up. Now we take a globe of the earth, and with the South Pole on the table, we place that globe on the table. Okay? And all five of these people are going to write what they see. Will they write the same thing? They'll write some similar. It's round. You know. After that, the similarities are going to break down. There's water. There's a lot more land than water. No, there's a lot more water. There's almost no land, depending on where you're looking. And suppose those five people got together and compared notes. Would they find things that are contradictory? Of course they would. But if we don't see the contradictions as contradictions, but as simply something my blindness was unable to see, I might learn something. I learn so much from Christians I disagree with on so many things. Why? Because they show me what I'm blind to. When you compare various denominations, you might think that Catholics are more focused on Jesus' crucifixion. You have crucifixes, Jesus still on the cross. Every Sunday they do the sacrifice of the Mass. I tend to see Lutherans as focusing more on the ministry and the story of Jesus. I personally focus on the resurrection. I think the resurrection is the monumental thing about Jesus. In the Orthodox Church, and that's a capital O, like the Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox, their focus is on Jesus' incarnation. And they tell the story, which you may have heard similarly replied to Jesus before, of a king who would dress in beggar's clothes and go among his subjects on the lower part of, you know, the low-income part of town. And perhaps you've heard stories of this sort. And he visited one man, ate the grubby food that he ate, lived the kind of life he lived for several days at a time, but then would return to his castle. Well, on one occasion, the king came to one of the men he had visited frequently, dressed in beggar's clothes, and revealed who he was. And the beggar said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." And this is what we see in Jesus Christ. God gave of Himself to us. And can you name a gift or a miracle God can do for you greater than that? In the book of Hebrews, last week, we looked at chapter 1, and I turned the sermon into a praise fest. We sang songs during the sermon of praise to Jesus as God in the flesh. But now, we're going to take a hard look at the flesh God came in. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about someone who's 100% God and 100% man. Do you understand how that works? If so, I'm stepping down. You come and explain it because I have no clue. It's a mystery to me. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to begin at the first verse and read through the ninth. But my focus will be from the fifth verse to the ninth. Hebrews chapter 2. In chapter 1, he has talked about the law, which came through the ministry of angels. And then he says, we must, therefore, pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message of the law, spoken through angels, was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His will. For God is not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to it. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, help us to see Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said, we see Jesus tasting death for us and now crowned with glory and honor. Help us to see Jesus as well as or better than this writer saw him. God, who became man to display to us what man is supposed to be. And it is in the name of this Jesus we pray. Amen. The writer moves from the present to the future and talks about a future world. A future world, a future role for Christ. Christ is superior to the angels. That's what he said in chapter 1. But now we look at this future role. Most of us would say that humans are inferior to angels. You generally do not fly around. And I know some of you guys have done a lot of flying, a lot more than I have. Well, you use a plane when you do it. Angels, I don't think they're using a mechanized device. Angels do not die. That certainly makes them superior to us. And so we see this inferiority. And Psalm 8 is a challenge here. You see, because if you read Psalm 8 in the fifth verse and in our text from the eighth, in the Psalms it might say that God has made man a little lower than God. A little lower than God. NIV translates it a little lower than heavenly beings. The Septuagint went to saying angels. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is what you tend to get in the New Testament. So what is it really supposed to be? Many a rabbinical commentator has said man is created to be just short of God. And certainly, from the text that was read in Genesis, what are you made in the image of? You are in the image of God and supposed to be reflecting that image. Humans were given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, right? We have had the earth subjected to us. We are the governors of the earth. We rule, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. In verses 7 and 8 of our text, you crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. We are in control of the earth. Now, he mentions, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Both of these could simply be synonyms for human being. But you do recall that Jesus most often called himself the Son of Man. Jesus was God's representative human being. Everything a human being was supposed to be, but sadly, isn't. And so in Jesus, we see God's ideal human. We're going to go further with that. God, Jesus, God, the man God intended for man to be. But there is this problem that the writer of Hebrews doesn't fail to take notice of. Is the entire earth subjected to you and I now? Is the earth subject to us now? Doesn't appear to be. When a tornado comes, do you command it or does it command you? When a storm comes, are you in charge of it or is it in charge of you? Do you respond to it or does it respond to you? What about other humans? What seems to be the problem? One writer put it very well. He said, man is in rebellion against his creator, but the creation will always side with the creator. So if you are in rebellion against the creator, guess what creation's going to do? It's going to be against you. And that's what's happened. Man has failed to bring God's order, God's justice, God's love, God's mercy to the earth. Blaise Pascal, French mathematician, philosopher, and Christian, wrote this. What a chimera, then, is man. What a novelty. What a monster. What a chaos. What a subject of contradiction. What a prodigy. A judge of all things. Feeble worm of the earth. Depository of the truth. Cloak of uncertainty and error. The glory and shame of the universe. Think he hit the mark? Man is a contradiction. Supposedly crowned with honor and glory, and yet we've got a mess on our hands. In Jesus Christ, we see the earth subjected to Him. How so? Did He not walk on the water? Did He not calm the storm? Was the earth subject to Him? The earth will always obey the Creator. You and I are the problem. We are the only part of God's creation that is rebelling. Jesus then lowered Himself to become one of us, tasted death for all of us. That's the one thing about Jesus that never should have happened. As God's perfect man, He should never have tasted death. And He laid down His life intentionally. No one took it from Him. He laid it down. And now He has gone ahead into our future to bring about the future that God has intended for us. And our response is pretty simple. Join Him. Join Him. Pal up with Him. Team up with Him. Tell Jesus you want to be on His team because you know it's the winning team. How did Jesus win this world? One person at a time. He won you one person at a time. And He calls on you and I to touch this world one person at a time. Today is the 14th of September. It's the Sunday after September 11th. And perhaps some of you were involved in remembrances of the September 11th, 2001 tragedy that struck our nation. And almost to commemorate that, a third person, a British man, has been beheaded by ISIS. What are we going to do about that? Our nation talks about waging war. The nation will do what the nation will do, and I'm not going to favor it or oppose it, but I am going to say this. My job is to bring Jesus. My job is to communicate Christ. My job and your job as a follower of Jesus Christ is to bring His word and His truth and His beauty and His love and His justice and His grace to bear upon the entire world, in addition to the Muslim world, but the entire world. How do we shut down ISIS? By bringing them Jesus. You think that'll shut it down pretty quick? How do we end terrorism? By bringing them to Jesus, by having them come to know Christ. That's how we deal with terror. Love them to Jesus. Now, that's the church's job. The government will do what the government will do. I got a job. My job is the Great Commission, and that's your job too. Jesus gave us one job, not two, to confuse us, did he? And I remember that when the September 11th attacks happened, as a pastor, I was contacted to be involved with a prayer service that was taking place here in Twin Lakes. And they said, we'd like you to speak. And I thought, good grief, what can I say? What could I possibly say in the light of these events? And they said, we'd like you to speak for about 4 minutes. I said, you mean I only get 4 minutes? You know, what a chimera, what a monster, what a contradiction. You know, so I was fighting with contradiction and even driving to the event, fighting contradiction. And I said, God, what do you want me to say? And he said, he spoke to me and he said, what did I tell you to do? What did I tell you to do? I gave you one instruction. You forgot it already. What did I tell you to do? I said, well, you told me to go into all the world and communicate Jesus and preach the gospel. You told me to love my enemy. Those are the thoughts that came to mind. And the Lord says, now what is there about this situation that has changed that? I hate when he asks me questions like that. What glory, huh? And I was even able to share with an atheist. I said, if Jesus' words, love your enemy, become meaningless because we now happen to have enemies, then they were meaningless all along. And my profession of faith in Christ is a lie. I want to love ISIS to Jesus. And anybody else who wants to come along. Because it is His world that is the future. He has said He will take us into it. He has tasted death, the Scripture says. Tasted death for every one of us. Now what does that mean? You and I are going to taste death. And there's two ways to do it. One is to go with someone who's done it before. Or the other way is to do it all by yourself. Your call. Your choice. Me, I kind of like to hold somebody's hand. Somebody who knows the ropes of death to take me through. The promise is fulfilled. In Psalm 8, we are told that everything is subjected under our feet. We don't see that now, but we see it in Jesus. And this, by the way, for those of you interested in the book of Hebrews, this is the first time the name Jesus appears in the book of Hebrews. We see Jesus. Jesus the man, a human being in flesh and bone, ruling the world around him, ruling the circumstances around him. Even when arrested, even when bound, even when standing before all the power of Rome, who was in command? And he showed it. And he showed it. He fulfills the promise of Psalm 8. And in fulfilling that promise, he invites all of you to join him in that fulfillment. He puts his arm around you and says, come with me. Be truly human, bearing the image of God. Bearing the image of God. Many times I share with you some thoughts that I have about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are tough subjects, aren't they? They're a tough subject, especially since neither one of us have been to either place. So what can I say about them? And my understanding about heaven is this. I believe one thing among so many other things that will happen in heaven is I will finally find out what it means to be in the image of God. I really can't explain it to you now because my image is marred by my own sin. So I can't explain it to you now. I don't know what it's like. But I think in heaven I'm going to find out what it really, finally means to be human. What is hell? Hell is not wanting the image of God. Not wanting, get this, to be human. which is what, in my book, makes secular humanism a contradiction in terms. It is a contradiction in terms. Can you be human without God? If you are made in the image of God, it is not possible. It is not possible. So I invite you to be truly human. Embrace the image of God. Draw nearer to the image of God than you were. And as we said in Sunday school, further up and further in. Because the further up we go and the further in we go, the closer we get to the image of God. And that's what he's inviting us to. His image. Himself. He gave himself. Not just gifts. He gave those. But he gave himself so that we might be one with him.